The hills and the valleys and the Shephelah of Judah and Ephraim. That is the area that is intended. The area of Judah and Ephraim, as it later became known. But as we shall find in chapter 11, the warfare against the Confederate kings of the north came much later. So the natural fact, the Confederacy, if we can keep our mind upon Jerusalem, the Confederacy raised upon Joshua and Israel at this time, centered upon the area from the center to the south of the land, in this area. You'll notice, for instance, that it makes mention of the area over against Lebanon, which would tend to indicate that they had come from right up in the north. But that is not so. Because the phrase there ended over against Lebanon should be translated towards Lebanon. So in other words, that embraces the furthest area in that direction from which these Confederate kings appeared. Now it says, when they heard thereof. Now we need to remember that they heard not merely of the strange and inexplicable journey that Israel had taken up into the area of Shechem, but they had heard of all the successes and the exploits generally of Israel from the time they crossed the Jordan. And they realized that something had to be done. And so it says, they gathered themselves together. Or as the Jerusalem Bible translates it, they formed an alliance to fight together against Joshua and Israel. They formed an alliance to fight together against Joshua and Israel. And then notice it adds, with one accord. But the word accord, if you notice in your margin, you've got the Hebrew word which signifies mouth. But it doesn't mean that they all spoke the same language. But it means that they all spoke the same things against Israel. Their opinions and their expressions were strictly of anti-Semitism. But not the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were not part and parcel of that conspiracy. The Gibeonites displayed more intelligence than any of the other kings in that area. Because they felt that their only hope of survival was to come to some agreement and some alliance with Israel and not with all the other Gentile kings in their area. And so in verse 3 we are introduced to the inhabitants of Gibeon. When they heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willingly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and so on and so forth. So here we are introduced to Gibeon. Now the people of Gibeon were a confederacy of four cities, as verse 17 shows us, of which Gibeon was the chief. In chapter 10 and verse 2, it is described as a great city. Joshua is meticulous in the way he records his narrative. He says it was a great city. And in verse 7 here, we learn that the people of Gibeon were high-rise. Later on, Gibeon came into the canton of Benjamin, when it became, a little later, a Levitical city. And as you'll see it here on the map, you'll find that Gibeon is here, Jerusalem is here. Gibeon was 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So they lived very, very close to the king who was going to organize a confederacy of nations against them. Now it says in verse 3, when they heard what Joshua had done, and we repeat the point that they exercised greater intelligence than the other nations. But they practiced dishonesty to achieve their deliverance, and that never, never came. So they considered and they worked out a scheme by which they might avoid annihilation. And then we read in verse 4, they did work willingly. A quaint little aspect of the Old English of the Authorized Version. We find that Rotherham renders it, they, however, acted craftily. The Jerusalem Bible translates it, they decided to resort to trickery, which is perhaps more to the point of what is intended. But their motives were entirely wrong in what they did. You see, instead of yielding to the Israelites that Yahweh might be honored and glorified, they selfishly desired merely their own deliverance. Now that's a very interesting and a very powerful point. They did not seek the glory of the God who is the power behind Israel, but their thoughts were entirely self-centered. They desired merely their own deliverance. And you know, perhaps some come into the ecclesia from this motive. And if they do, they will be disappointed. Is it not a fact that God manifestation, not human salvation, is the divine purpose of the ages? So as one who had understood that in this book of Joshua, a woman, and her name was Rahab. But the Gibeonites stand out in sharp contrast to the faith of that woman Rahab. And so it says that they made as if they had been ambassadors. That means that they sent a delegation with authority to speak on behalf of the four confederate cities of the Gibeonites. And they took with them old sacks, bottles, rents, bound up, sandals on their feet, worn out and patched. Now when you consider these verses carefully, you find that everything was carefully chosen and organized to give the impression that they had traveled on a long journey, that they had undergone considerable hardship. And of course, apart from the desire to impress with such deception, this approach would also be calculated to win much sympathy from the Israelites. They were going to not only deceive, but they were going to win sympathy as well by the very attitude of their approach. Worn out, threadbare, tired, cold, hungry, miserable. But the thing is that we should always be extremely careful and never judge readily from outward appearances. That's one of the great lessons from Joshua chapter 9. Always judge very carefully and never be too readily swayed by an outward appearance. And if Israel at this time had implemented the principle set down in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, they would soon have revealed the Gibeonites for what they really were. Because there in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, we learn that Yahweh looks not on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks upon the heart. And he drives right into that heart to probe it and to test it and to see what is there. Israel were hoodwinked on this particular occasion. And so it says that they had bottles that were very old. It's extremely doubtful whether they had bottles at that time. It should be translated as wineskins. And as you go through this narrative, you are struck by the absolute perfection of the deception that they set up. There was absolutely nothing to chance. They were meticulous in their preparation for the deception that they planned to use. It says in verse 3, and they clouted upon their feet. But that should be rendered. The sandals on their feet were worn out and patched. The word translated clouted is a word which actually means patched. They even made sure that the appearance of their feet would indicate that they had come on a long journey, and even their footwear was battered and worn out. And then it says, the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. The word moldy is literally marked with spots, and it means mildew. And I quite repudiate the rumour that is current that the Gibeonites crawled into the Rathmines Bible School on their way to meet Joshua to get their provisions. And I think the Basil should be ashamed of himself for suggesting such a thing. But on the other hand, Bert Ryan says it's right, and he ought to know. But here they were, you see, the meticulous preparation. I went to the rubbish tip. I got all the flung out bread and rubbish that was old. And they were able to produce bread that was marked with spots, completely mildewed. And they were able to establish their case in a very real and a very impressive way. But it was all false. It was all a complete sham. They were absolute hypocrites, these people. Now you draw the spiritual lesson from that by turning over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. And how careful every one of us had got to be. How would it be if we were later on identified with the Gibeonites when the time comes for the faithful to enter the kingdom of God? We would probably be shocked beyond despair. But we must face up to the fact that it is not beyond the realms of possibility. Now you notice the way the Lord brings this out in relation to the Pharisees who were the hypocrites of his own time. In Matthew 6 and verse 16, the Lord says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as a hypocrite of a sad countenance. There's the Gibeonites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. They were not what they appeared to be. And the Lord condemns those qualities of deception and hypocrisy. People who practice a sham, who are not really what they say they are. And there's a very important and a very powerful lesson in that from the ninth chapter of Joshua. And so we find here in verse 6 that they went to Joshua under the camp at Gilgal. And we repeat the position that having destroyed Ai, and having returned to Gilgal after the journey up to Shechem, Joshua has now brought the people back to their camp at Gilgal in preparation for their next move, which was an all-embracing campaign against the cities of the south. And the very first city that was in their sight was Gibeon. The very first place that they had to attack was Gibeon, and we shall see why in a little while. So they came unto him, and it says in verse 6, unto him and to the men of Israel. And there was the camp of Israel. And we can imagine the way these fellows put their story across. And you know, if you ponder on this for a while, you can see a very human picture in Joshua chapter 9. It's really very human. There's a lot of humour in it in some respects. There's a lot of tragedy. There's a lot of drama. But you can imagine this troop of men with their specially prepared attire and provisions and everything. The great act commences, the curtain goes up, and somebody says, "You're on." And in they go. And you can imagine the impression they made. In they come to the camp, you know. What the? You know, in a terrible state. And the news would flash around the camp of Israel. These strange men have come unto us, and it's quite obvious that they've come on a long journey from a strange place. So they come to Joshua and they present their argument. An argument from which they refuse to deviate. In verse 6. "We be come from a far country." Yes, very far. About 20 miles roughly. But all the evidence pointed to the fact that what they said was true. "We be come from a far country." It was a lie. And their whole approach to Israel was based upon this opening lie. Then they say to them, "Make ye a league with us." One of the most interesting phrases in the ninth chapter of Joshua, because they knew precisely what they were about. "Make ye a league with us." The word league is the Hebrew berit, which is elsewhere translated covenant, but literally it means cutting. Now the word make is the Hebrew karat, which means to cut. So literally they say to Joshua, "Cut with us a cutting." And they are referring to the solemn act of covenantship. They are referring to the slaying of animals, the dividing of animals, and the parties passing between the pieces, and the celebration of the event with a feast afterwards. What they proposed was a very solemn and an extremely binding thing in terms of the way in which Joshua and Israel understood it, and the Gibeonites too. But Joshua says in verse 7, "Now just a minute, before we go any further, there's just one thing we want to know. Peradventure you dwell among us." It's better rendered, "It may be that you live in our neighbourhood." That's how the Jerusalem Bible renders it. "It may be that you live in our neighbourhood." Now the Israelites had a special reason for asking that question and for pursuing it. The Israelites were suspicious. Because if those Gibeonites lived in the neighbourhood of Israel, they could not make a covenant with a Gibeonite. The law was explicit upon this matter. Exodus 23 and verse 32. No covenant, slay the lot. Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, which comes up over and over in the book of Joshua. No covenant, slay the lot. Now that was a probing question of Joshua. "Perhaps you live in our neighbourhood. Is that so?" They evade the question. Look at verse 8. "We are thy servants." Let's change the subject. "We are thy servants." The word means a bondman, a bond slave. So that with extreme cunning, they avoid the question that would as sure as anything cut their throat. And with further cunning, let's get this point very clearly. They do not ask for a covenant based upon equality. They were prepared to become virtually slaves to save their lives. And without a bit of pain, there's a little touch of flattery there, as well as an appeal for sympathy. "We are willing to do anything for you. We come here not as equals. We come here as your willing slaves. Receive us." But Joshua is still not convinced. Verse 8. Who are ye, and from whence come ye? Because you see, he's got the words of Deuteronomy 7 verse 2 burned into his mind. Who are ye, and from whence come ye? Still suspicious. Their question pointedly. And the question was vital as to what action the Israelites would take. The answer in verse 9, like a track record. We are from a very far country. Don't worry too much, Joshua, but you can take our word for it on that. So again, they cleverly evade the question. And they centre their entire defence upon the fact that they desire sympathy. Now look, it's on the basis of that answer that Israel invoked, quite correctly they believe, the law of Moses. Now the very thing that is charged against Joshua and Israel here, that they refused to implement the law, is quite wrong. That's exactly what they did. They implemented, as far as they were able to discern, exactly what the law required. Now generally we say, why on earth did they so flagrantly disregard Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 2? Well the answer is they didn't flagrantly disregard it. Having examined these people, they came to the conclusion that Deuteronomy 7 didn't apply. But that Deuteronomy chapter 20 verses 10 to 16 did apply. Now let's turn to it. And let us, perhaps for the very first time in some cases, do some justice to Joshua and Israel in regard to their application of the law. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 16, had a special point in regard to this matter. Verse 10 says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it, and Yahweh will deliver it into thy hands. You'll smite everyone. But look at verse 15. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, of Canaan, saith Yahweh thy God, that Yahweh doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Now you see, instead of disregarding the law, they examined the situation and they applied the aspect of the law which they believed applied in this case. Now that's very important. It shows that they were not negligent or disrespectful toward the law. Israel made only one grave blunder at this particular point, and it's big enough on its own. They're not trying to minimize it. The fact of the matter is, as verse 14 says, they failed to ask counsel at Yahweh's hand. They failed to do that which Joshua should have done on that particular occasion. They failed to ask Yahweh as to whether they should go out or as to whether they should come in. And in the book of Numbers, where it mentions Joshua's appointment to succeed Moses, it states there specifically that he should, through the high priest, go in through Urim, and he should ask at the council hand of Yahweh as to whether they should go out or as to whether they should come in. Now verse 9 goes on to say that the Gibeonites knew what they were about. So they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of Yahweh thy God. Because of the name of Yahweh. Note how the name of Israel's God had become known far and wide by his name Yahweh. And notice how freely the men of Gibeon used that name to justify their presence in the camp of Israel. Notice what else they say there at the end of verse 9. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Notice their brilliant astuteness in remaining utterly silent concerning the more recent successes of the Israelites. They speak only of what has happened on the east of Jordan, nothing anything more. Because otherwise Joshua would have come in like a shot and he would have said, well, if you fellows have been travelling on a very long journey, how come you've got the latest edition of the Shechem Morning Herald? How do you know what's been going on? So they are extremely astute, very, very clever in what they do. So in verse 11, they go on to say, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now, make ye a league with us. So, that was the situation. What were they to do? They should have asked at Yahweh's hand. And you know, we always have to do that ourselves. You know, when we open the Word to seek for guidance, we look for guidance out of that Word. So do we not have the sense to also approach the Father in the attitude of prayer and ask that he will guide us to the decisions that are right, that he will guide us and help us to discover the knowledge that is according to his Word? Do we not ask him for his blessing on that which we undertake in his name and in his service? We are very foolish if we do not. And had Israel done that at this particular point, they would not have got into the trouble that they did a little later. And so in verse 12 and verse 13, they repeat the argument. We took our bread hot out of the oven. We started off with fresh baked bread, and look at it now, just like some of Bert Rhymes. But you see, the point is here, one sin leads to another. One sin leads to another. One lie leads to another. And every fraud that is perpetrated must have a falsehood to cover it. And that's one of the great lessons of Joshua chapter 9. We need to remember that. And in verse 13, these wineskins were new when we took them. Our garments and our shoes, look at us. What more evidence do you want? But every phrase is a lie, built upon a lie and a lie. And then we read in verse 14, that the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. And the men meant there are the men of Israel. The men of Israel. Rotherham renders it, so the men took of their provision, but the bidding of Yahweh had they not asked. That means that the men of Israel partook of the victuals proffered by the Gibeonites, that they might make a covenant thereby. This refers to the feast of celebration that was part of the solemnity of sealing the covenant. And do you know what we got a classic example of in Joshua chapter 9? The words of the Lord in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of Lot. Luke 16 verse 8. That's the situation. The children of Lot were hoodwinked because they did not practice the principles by which they should have handled this situation. They asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. The Israelites relied upon their own reasoning rather than the word that would come to them from Yahweh. They judged after the sight of their eyes and after the hearing of their ears. And contrast that with Isaiah 11 verses 2 to 3, which tell us that their Messiah would not do precisely that. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor the hearing of his ears, but he shall be guided only by the Spirit and the power that comes from Yahweh. And so in verse 15, we read that Joshua made peace with them. Shalom. A word which has it as its root meaning to be united together in one, to be bound together. Joshua made shalom with them. He made peace with them, with a people that he should not have made peace with. And the lesson there is surely readily apparent and very, very powerful. That the Israel of God cannot in any sense of oneness or fellowship unite with a Gentile world. And every single one of us, brethren and sisters, whether young or old, needs to remember that we should not become entangled with commitments that we should avoid. We should not become entangled with commitments that we should avoid. Weigh up the situation. Is it wise or is it not? Is it to the best advantage of our families and our ecclesias and the truth, or is it not? And if the answer is no, then avoid such circumstances at any point. And so the matter was dealt with in verse 15 by the princes of the congregation. That means the head of the tribe, the arranging brethren. So the arranging brethren here made a covenant with them. Swear unto them, says Joshua, and uses the word Shabbat from the word Shibah, to be complete, the seven number, to make a covenant. But then at verse 16, it came to pass, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbours, and that they dwelt among them. And in that 3 days, I want you to bear in mind, they would have been preparing the people for the major military campaign that would have begun with the destruction of Gibeon. 3 days preparing the people, and then they get there, and they hear that they are neighbours. And the thing is that the truth will out. That's the lesson of that. The truth will out. The fact is that subterfuge cannot be maintained with any degree of certainty. You notice the wise words of the Proverbs in this matter, in Proverbs chapter 12 and at verse 19. There is a very, very succinct comment here in regard to the state of affairs that came upon the Gibeonites when the truth was revealed for what they really were. In Proverbs 12 and verse 19, it's quite simple, but how very apt for Joshua chapter 9. Proverbs 12 and at verse 19 it says this, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Very interesting proverb to apply to Joshua chapter 9. And that was the fact. So they came over their city on the third day. And here's Israel, all ready for the war. And they get themselves all equipped, and off they go like mad to the city of Gibeon, and they get there, and they stop like that. And they have a look. And the fellow that comes out to meet them is none other than the chap, they think it's the chap, with whom they'd made the covenant 3 days earlier. And he greets them with a wide smile, and he says, "Hiya, Joshua." He says, "Put it there, old pal." And the people of Israel, what have we done? What have we done? You see, the lesson there is really very powerful. It should really impress us very strongly. Because here we have the humanity of Joshua, the humanity of the arranging brethren, the humanity of those in authority over that ecclesia of God. And the way in which, through not acting wisely according to the principles of divine wisdom, they found themselves in a state which even erupted into rebellion within the ecclesia. Now you look what happened. Follow down in verse 18. It says here that the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh Elohim of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. A word which means to be obstinate and to complain. So that when the people learned the truth of the matter, that they could not slay the Gibeonites, they objected strongly to the action of their arranging brethren. Not only that, but they tried to disown the covenant that the AB had made with the Gibeonites. They said, "We're not going to be bound by that." They obstinately claimed that the Gibeonites had to be put to the sword. Now look what happened. If ever they wanted a unified ecclesia, it was there. Now doesn't it show you that we've got to be so careful that we act according to wise principles? But the princes quite wisely turned round to the ecclesia and they say, "Look, we have sworn by Yahweh Elohim." There could be no renunciation of the covenant. And there, they were not prepared to compound one error by adding another one to it. And we give them full marks for that. This is one of the qualities of a citizen of Zion in Psalm 15 and verse 4, that they will swear to their own hurt and change not. And they were not going to renounce that. They said, "Look, if we do, then wrath will come upon us." So they had got themselves into an impossible situation, because they had failed to appeal to Yahweh for advice and for counsel. But you know what they did then? They got out of it as best they could. And they got out of it in a most excellent way. You look at verse 21, 20 and 21. "This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." Now you know what they did when they got into this mess? They got the Bible out, which is always the best thing to do when you're in trouble. They got the Bible out. And do you know what they did? They found a place in the law that exactly fitted those circumstances. You turn to it as they did. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 11. They found exactly a situation to meet these difficult circumstances that they got themselves into. Deuteronomy 29 and at verse 11 states this. Verse 10 we should read. "Ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water." Now, do you know the words in Joshua chapter 9 for the Hebrew are identical? It is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 29 verse 11. In Joshua 9, they quote the aspect of the law that they implement. So that the Gibeonites had accepted a covenant of servitude, and now it becomes an actual reality. And you know, I'm quite sure that the Gibeonites never bargained on that aspect of the covenant. They appealed for mercy, they were willing to offer themselves for slaves, but they did not realize the noose into which they were putting their heads. I feel quite sure of that. But nevertheless, there was an opportunity for it. So, verse 22, they tell them that this is so. Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are from very far from you, when you dwell among us? Where have you deluded us, the word that renders it? And so in verse 23, they tell them, you are cursed. In other words, perhaps the Jerusalem Bible translation is helpful here. It says, from now you are accursed, and you shall never cease being serfs. In other words, Israel applied the literal terms of the covenant that they had invoked with the Gibeonites. They said, right, we made a covenant with you, but I'll tell you what, we're going to keep it. We're going to keep it. And so in verse 24, they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that Yahweh thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. That's a very illuminating verse. The Gibeonites unquestionably knew something of the truth. They unquestionably knew a great deal, in fact, as that verse indicates to us. It's quite remarkable, the confession that they make. But you see, the key words there are not that they knew the truth, but that they say, we were sore afraid. We were sore afraid. You see, they believed the truth, but they sought to become related thereto out of a purely selfish motive. And look where that got them. And not only that, they feared Yahweh, but they did not trust him. We've got to guard against that too. You see? The truth demands that we place our lives and our all in the hands and the care of Yahweh. That we look upon him as one who enfolds us in his care. Who, in spite of the trials and the problems and the difficulties of life, will nevertheless guide us through to the kingdom if we remain faithful to the truth. Their confidence was entirely in themselves, and yet it was a confidence of fear. We were sore afraid. What's the good of the truth under those conditions? They feared Yahweh, certainly, but they did not trust him. Surely there is a powerful lesson there. What a contrast to Rahab and the faith that she exhibited in chapter 2. And so they say simply, we are in thy hand. We are in thy hand. But they were, it means that they were not merely at Israel's mercy, but they were relying now upon Israel to obey the terms of the covenant that had been made. And so it says in verse 26 that they slew them not. But verse 27, very interestingly, goes on to say that Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now those closing words are a quotation from Deuteronomy 12 verse 5. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5. Yahweh was going to choose a place, and it would be Jerusalem. It would be Jerusalem. And therefore, from that time on, the Gibeonites became associated with the menial tasks associated with the temple and its work, the tabernacle, and then later on, the temple. But you know, here again in chapter 9, there is another case where good will sometimes proceed out of ill. No doubt when Israel saw their blunder in regard to Gideon, and the stirring that it caused among the ecclesia, they were not able to see a little further ahead, because good came out of ill. It meant that the deception of the Gibeonites, which resulted in their defection from the other tribes of that area and the other kingdoms, the defection of the Gibeonites prevented a total alliance of all the southern kingdoms. In other words, it was a wedge within the ranks of the adversary. But nevertheless, that came to some advantage. But from that we should learn not only the lessons that we have endeavoured to draw this morning, but also we should appreciate the position of the Gibeonites as Gentiles. We should remember very carefully that the Gentile world will apply as much deceit and cunning as the Gibeonites to try and get under our guard, to try and in some way corrupt the Israel of God, to try and get us to see that it is possible for Israel to make alliances with the Gentile world and to still survive. And the lesson of Joshua chapter 9 is that that cannot be done. The lesson of Joshua chapter 9 is that there must be no compromise with the world or the things of the world, and that the only relationships between God's people and the Gentile world must be upon the principles established in his word. And finally, as the Gibeonites found for themselves, no one can gain the kingdom of God by the practice of deception, because all they gained was a life of slavery for generation upon generation. They could not gain the kingdom of God as equals with the Israelites. They became slaves. So they learnt the lesson that without faith it is impossible to please God. They knew a lot about the truth. They believed that it was true. But they did not take God at his word, and they did not trust him. And the lesson is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so the Gibeonites, as a result of this, become allied to Israel. Now we want to look briefly at chapter 10 this morning, in the few minutes that we've got left. Because we find that the two main chapters of our studies this week revolve around chapter 10, which is a campaign against the nations in the south, and chapter 11, which is even more involved, the campaign in the north. These are the most involved and perhaps the most stirring and illuminating of the chapters we consider. But because our time will be a little short in the last 2 days, we want to just establish the background in chapter 10 as to what is now the next event upon the program in the conquest of the land. We read in chapter 10, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities." Notice, it's very interesting that Gibeon was not a royal city, but it was as one of the royal cities. "And because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty." Now that tells us a great deal. But here we have chapter 10, which deals with the conquest of the south, and most particularly the Battle of Beth Horon, which is one of the most exciting battles in the history of our nation. The battle for Beth Horon. And the very first thing that we are introduced to in that 10th chapter is the king of Jerusalem, who is known as Adonizedek. How do you like that? Compare Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, where we read of Melchizedek. Here you have got the original pure title of Yahweh's priest, who was also king of righteousness. And it has only been slightly altered from king of righteousness to ruler of righteousness, so that the kings of Jerusalem had virtually retained the title since the days of Melchizedek. Now that is a staggering thing, but wait till you see its typical significance. The title had remained almost uncorrupted, yet the corruption from the truth had been complete. No longer was there any godly righteousness associated with that title. And of course, the comparison with modern day Christianity, in contrast to the pure teaching of the apostles, is absolutely astonishing. So that Adonizedek in Joshua chapter 10 can be seen as a remarkable type for the Pope of Rome. Here we've got Joshua, his leadership in the war, being typical for the warfare of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Adonizedek stands for the one who claims to be ruler of righteousness, but he has no right nor title to any such claim. These kings of Jerusalem clung to the title of old, but no longer embraced or manifested the truth. And surely there is a sharp warning of rebuke to the Christadelphian community today. We may cling to the name Christadelphian and even boast in the way it sounds, Christadelphian. We may cling to the name Christadelphian, but what if we no longer believe or manifest that which is associated with the name Christadelphian? That was a problem for Adonizedek to handle. So we learn that he was king of Jerusalem. and he becomes the leader of the confederacy of nations to fight against Yahweh's people. How's that for a reversal of fortunes? What would Melchizedek have said if he had been alive to witness that? Here you've got virtually the king of righteousness, or the ruler of righteousness, so called, who becomes the leader of the confederacy to fight and destroy Yahweh's people. And we need to remember that conditions and circumstances will change astonishingly if the truth is not preserved within a community. You see what happens to it. You can even take modern history. Most of you have read a recital of what the Baptists believed as a community 200 or 300 years ago. You measure them up today against what their claims were then. It's gone. They don't have it anymore. And the same applies to these people. And the effect upon the wars of Joshua in verse 2 says that they feared greatly. They feared greatly. And it really should be translated, there was consternation at this. Now you see, up until this point, there had been no alliance raised against Israel anywhere in the land. A fulfillment of Deuteronomy 2 verse 25, where Yahweh made that promise unto them. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 25. But now their fear is compounded for two reasons. For two vital reasons. First of all, the men of Gibeon were mighty. Now that's an interesting point. Look how they were prepared to grovel in the dust to save their lives. But Joshua says they were mighty. They were famed for their fighting abilities. They were good soldiers. And now they're allies of the Israelites. But perhaps even more important, there was a vital path of Beth Horan right here. And whoever held that path of Beth Horan held the way clear through the southern part of the land. And therefore, if Joshua got possession of Beth Horan and the path, he would pour straight down with his troops into the valley of Ajalon, and the south of the land would be opened right up to him. And whatever happened, they had to stop that from happening. And so they say that Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities. There were the men of Gibeon and that with which they were associated. And so we find that Adonai Zedek sent. He sent emissaries out. And they all flew into Jerusalem like for a sort of an Arab conference. They came from all these different places. Adonai Zedek determined that some action must be taken. And he was the one who seized the initiative. Probably because the others were all too fearful to act. Somebody had to do something. So he got them together to plan a confederacy against Israel. And how that beautifully types Ezekiel chapter 38. And the confederacy of nations to come and fight in the land against Israel at the time of the end. A warfare, remember, that will have the blessing of the Pope of Rome, Adonai Zedek. He's there, and so they're brought in. Hohan, king of Hebron, hops into his jet and he gets in. He was king of other cities as well as Hebron. He was a very powerful man. So his forces would have been very numerous. Then we've got Piran, king of Jarmuth, in the lowlands of Judah. We've got Japhia, king of Lachish, also in the lowlands, in the Shephelah. And probably the strongest of the cities in that area, Lachish. I want you to remember that. Remember Lachish down here. Here it is. Lachish. And we know that that was the strongest city in the whole of the south, because it is only of that city that we read that Joshua encamped against it and took it on the second day. On the second day. So it was important to the king of Jerusalem that he had that man as an ally. And when they came together and they discussed what they were going to do, do you know what they decided? They weren't going to go and fight Joshua. They were going to fight Gibeon. And tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll see why. All right, well, the question is that the failure of Joshua and Israel to ask at the ask council at the hand of Yahweh in the matter, when we apply that to ourselves in our own needs for the present time, how will that really work itself out in our own lives? Well, the answer is, of course, that we've got to learn to be a balanced people in our loyalties to the truth. Sometimes we study like mad, and we study so much we haven't got time to pray. Other times, especially when we get into trouble, we pray like anything, but that leaves us very little time for the study of the Word. And yet both are essential to our life in the truth. So that really, one thing that we need always to apply, no matter what it is, even in matters of personal crisis, Say you're thinking of changing your job. Let's get it right down to the practical realities of everyday life. You've got a wife and you've got a family. You should discuss the matter with your wife. It might mean an advantage to you in some respects, especially perhaps for the good of your family or the ecclesia. It might be a disaster. How do you know? Well, the thing is, you've got to examine that situation in the light of the Word. And then I believe you've got to make that matter, a question, a matter of earnest prayer. Now notice I use the word earnest, because sometimes we tend to pray mechanically. And when we pray mechanically about a matter, our heart is not going into it. And as we saw this morning from Samuel, that's where Yahweh looks. He's not interested in the words that flow forth. It is the origin of those words that count. And then, of course, we must go forth in faith in whatever we do. And very often, I believe, if we've got the intelligence to observe, we find that Yahweh does make a way for us to make a decision. But how often in a case like that, whether it be ecclesial or personal, do we make the question a matter of prayer and then lose all interest in looking for the answer when it appears so that we don't see it? So the answer to it really is, Jim, that we have got to be very practical in applying the truth that we say that we know. If we know this word and we are familiar with this truth, let us use it as we should use it. And it means a combination of earnest prayer that Yahweh might guide us into right decisions on personal or ecclesial matters, and it means an earnest searching of the things of the Word of God that we might be guided thereby. This is now no doubt quite generous. Has acquired a great deal of sympathy for these faithless Gideonites, for whom I personally have no sympathy whatever, shows that we can be different even when we, you know, love each other in the truth, doesn't it? The question is, did they have any third alternative? The answer is they didn't need a third alternative. And the answer is found in the book of Joshua itself, in the life of Rahab, which, God willing, we hope to deal with next week at Riverwood. A little bit of pre-advertising. So you see, the thing is, the Gideonites, that verse that we did look at there chapter 9 and verse 24, which tells us how much they knew about the purpose of Yahweh and the power which he had, indicates that they in all probability had at least as much knowledge of the truth as Rahab had. Now it wasn't that you were talking about any alternative. They did have an alternative. And the alternative was to practice the characteristics of Rahab. That instead of being motivated by self, they should have been motivated by a respect and a reverence for the God who is the power behind this nation. Instead of that, their motive was entirely self-centered. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted to be saved. And to the dickens with everybody else, including all their friends here at Jerusalem and Lachish and all over the place. See, it wasn't really that they didn't have another alternative, because they did. And the alternative was to go to Joshua in humility before him. And I believe had that been done, then the terms of the covenant would have entitled the same treatment to those people as would have happened to Rahab. Why wasn't Rahab destroyed? Deuteronomy 7 says, destroy everyone in the land. But don't our lessons, our study in the Word of God, show to us over and over again that salvation comes outside the terms of the law of Moses? Salvation is apart from law. We cannot be saved by law because we cannot keep the terms of that law as it's set down there. So that really, Lance, that is the answer to your question. Their humility before Yahweh would not have evoked from him a complete ruthless disregard of their willingness to humble themselves before him. I don't have time to put down tomorrow. The names of those kings are intensely interesting. Hoham, king of Hebron, Hiram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon. Now the names of these four kings. The first one is said to mean whom Yahweh impels. The second one is said to mean a wild ass. The third one signifies splendor. And the fourth one signifies sanctuary. So you put those together and you get a very interesting sentence. Whom Yahweh impels as a wild ass, they are splendor in their sanctuary. Whom Yahweh impels as a wild ass, they are splendid in their sanctuary. A sentence that speaks of flesh enthroned in splendor in its own stronghold. A sentence that aptly describes the confederacy under Ezekiel 38 as it is expressed in that prophecy. But now look at the four cities they represented. The first city signifies a community or a line. The second city signifies elevation or height. The third city means invincible. And the fourth city means calf-like. You know what a calf is? It's weak, it's helpless, but it is also an object of idolatry in the Word of God. So you put those names together and you've got another sentence. The first sentence from the names you've got is, whom Yahweh impels as a wild ass. They are splendid in their sanctuary. But the second sentence is this. The Gentiles are a community or alliance who believe they attain to great heights and are invincible, but in reality they are merely calf-like, weak, and objects of idolatry. A community or a line. The second city signifies elevation or height. The third city means invincible. And the fourth city means calf-like. You know what a calf is? It's weak, it's helpless, but it is also an object of idolatry in the Word of God. So you put those names together and you've got another sentence. The first sentence from the names you've got is, whom Yahweh impels as a wild ass. They are splendid in their sanctuary. But the second sentence is this. The Gentiles are a community or alliance who believe they attain to great heights and are invincible, but in reality they are merely calf-like, weak, and objects of idolatry.
Conquest of the South, by Brother John.